schedule. With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be looking at the first 25 verses, title of our study, Jesus Tried. After you find your way to Luke 23, it would be a good idea to go over to John chapter 18. We're going to spend a little bit of time there this morning as well. You can stick your bulletin in it if you want or something, or you know, at least you know those are the two places, Luke 23 and John chapter 18. Well, we're looking today at three trials. They're Jesus' civil trials, but we want to back up and just give a little bit of background to what's been going on this past week in the life of Jesus. You should know that only a few days earlier, the disciples had to be ecstatic. Jesus rides into the city upon a donkey. The people are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." 6 months earlier, the Lord had told the disciples they were headed to Jerusalem and that he would be handed over there to the chief priests and scribes, that he would ultimately be crucified, but he'd rise again the third day. Now, they weren't really processing that he meant all that literally, and if they even had an inkling that he did, they were hoping they were wrong. And now, Palm Sunday, they're like, "Man, we knew it. Whatever he was talking about, well, it wasn't really this," because they think this is it. This is the beginning. The people are acknowledging him. The religious leaders are upset about it. They understand this prophecy perfectly. To say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, save now." Well, they understood this was messianic in its implications. And they came, the religious leaders, and told Jesus, "You've got to stop your disciples. Stop them from saying this," he said. "If they were to be silenced, the stones themselves would cry out." Well, from that point on, and that's, of course, on the Sunday preceding, it's Palm Sunday. We celebrate it every year. From Monday to Thursday, let me give you a quick rundown on what Jesus was doing. Now, this isn't all that he was doing. This is just some of what he was doing. He cursed the fig tree. He cleansed the temple. He taught three parables, those of the two sons, the wicked vine dressers, and the marriage feast. Each of those have some, well, implications related to God's judgment. He dealt with the issue of tribute to Caesar, and that's going to come up again today. So I want you to be aware that the whole question about do we pay taxes to Caesar or not, it's not something that happened 6 months ago or a year ago or 2 years ago. It was that very week that this issue came up, and that will be very important as we hear what they have to say about it. He dealt with the Sadducees' foolishness regarding the resurrection as they came with what to them was an insurmountable problem related to the resurrection, that some gal had married and then her husband died and then, you know, she married his brother, which was the law. And then he died and married another brother and one after another, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? It all seems too complicated and too absurd. So they're basically saying there can't be a resurrection because we can't understand how that would work. Jesus deals with it by saying, "You err greatly, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." He dealt with the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He pronounced woes on the unrepentant, unrighteous religious leaders. He referenced the widow's mite and gave signs and warnings that would precede his second coming and kingdom. Another series of parables followed as he talked about the 10 virgins, the talents, and the day of judgment. After that point, he has a feast where he's anointed by Mary and betrayed by Judas, who goes out to set the contract with the enemies of Jesus. Then he celebrates the Passover with his disciples. He washes their feet, saying, "What I'm doing now you don't understand, but later you will understand." He warns them that one would betray him, that all would forsake him, and that Peter would deny him. Of course, all of that happens. Judas betrays him, all of them forsake him, and Peter denies him. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He exhorts them to prayer and intercedes for them. He's accosted and arrested. And, well, then he was examined. We saw this last time by Annas, who is the legitimate high priest. But the Romans, because of the power he had and the respect he entertained, well, they have his son-in-law, Caiaphas, functioning as high priest. And so first examined by Annas. It's an illegal trial, by the way. It happens at night. Again, he goes before Caiaphas, another illegal trial happening at night. These are religious trials. They strike Jesus, though he's been accused but not actually condemned or found guilty of anything at that point. Then he's taken before the full Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body, the ultimate court of Israel. So Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, now we catch up, and that brings us to Friday morning, where he's going to stand first before Pilate, then before Herod, then he'll be back before Pilate and the people. And we read in chapter 23, verse 1, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Here we need to go to John 18 for just a moment, and we'll come back and look at verse 2. But we need to see their mindset as they go from the religious trials to the civil trials. We need to see what they're thinking and why they're bringing him to Pilate. And we read in chapter 18 of John's Gospel, verse 28, then they led him from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, this is the height of stupidity and of hypocrisy. Here they are, betraying an innocent man, condemning an innocent man. But they don't want to walk into Pilate's area because, well, that would defile them and render them unfit to partake of the Passover feast that they were wanting to celebrate. Now, it was a ceremonial defilement. They could deal with it through a series of washings and such. But the real issue is they were defiled inwardly. Jesus had described them earlier as men full of dead men's bones. And that's really what they were. On the outside, they looked alive. Inside, they were absolutely dead spiritually. Well, Pilate goes out to them, says, what accusation do you bring against this man? And you can see the contempt that the religious leaders have for Pilate as they answer saying, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Pilate's contempt is also noted as he says, you take and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Now, you know, back in Nazareth, they had tried to throw him off the cliff. There were other times they tried to stone him. It's not that they didn't ever put anyone to death. It's just they couldn't put anyone on a cross. That was a Roman punishment. And of course, Jesus had prophesied he would die on a cross. They had their hearts and minds set on the fact that he would be crucified and that all Israel would consider him a criminal, a rebel, a troublemaker, and worthy of death. Well, back in chapter 23 of Luke, verse 2, then they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, they have to have charges that Pilate will deal with. Their charge against Jesus, their issue with him, is he claimed to be the Son of God. And they understood he meant more than a Son of God. You know, we're children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God, because we've been born again of his Spirit. And because we've been adopted into the family of God. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. He was always the Son of God. He was always in fellowship with the Father. In fact, you can't have a father unless you have a son. So the very fact that we call him our Father says, well, there has to be a son. Jesus was, is, will always be the only begotten Son of God, of the same essence, the same nature, the same substance, one with the Father. So these charges are meant to put Pilate in a place where he has to deal. They can't come and say, well, he's a blasphemer, he'd go, who cares? Well, he says he's the Son of God. Likewise, who cares? And so they're saying, well, here's the accusations. They state their case. They bring the charges. The first two, by the way, are flat out lies, and they know it. The third is a twist, a distortion of the truth, and we'll see how and why. Well, first accusation, he's perverting, we read, the nation. The word means to corrupt the nation, to turn them away from God. Now, this is what psychologists call projection, because they are guilty of the very thing they're accusing Jesus of. They were perverting the nation. They were corrupting the nation. They were supposed to be leading people into a deeper and fuller experience with God. But they had so distanced themselves from God that it would be hard to find him through them. So perverting the nation, absolutely untrue. Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, I made mention of it. It was that very week when they had tested him. Do we have to pay taxes to Caesar? They thought if he said yes, the people would say, well, nobody likes paying taxes. And if he said no, well, then they could say, well, see, he's an insurrectionist. He's rebellious. But he says, show me the coin. Whose inscription is it? They said, Caesar's. So he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. The point is, he never said, don't pay Caesar. He said, give him what's due him and give God what's due him. So both of these charges are just flat out trumped up lies. The third charge, that he proclaimed himself to be Christ the King. Well, in a sense, he did, but listen, it was Palm Sunday, and they actually, the people, had heralded him, as I made mention. They were the ones saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were acknowledging him as Christ, the King. And when the leaders came and said, stop him, and he said, no. Well, then he was saying, I accept all this. I am affirming exactly what they're saying about me. So his refusal to silence them was an acknowledgement that they were right in heralding him as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the Savior, as Christ, and as the King of the Jews. Well, Pilate asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? The words are emphatic, and you got to know that Pilate was looking at Jesus and kind of sizing him up. I mean, Pilate was no king, but he lived like a king. Here's the King of Kings living like a pauper. Here's the King of Kings. He has no entourage because all of his disciples have fled and are in hiding. He's not dressed in a fancy way. He doesn't live in a palace. There's nothing about him that says this is royalty. And so Pilate looks at him and says, you, a king? And he answered and said, it is as you say. And Pilate said to the chief priest and crowd, and this will be the first of many times, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Wouldn't it be awesome if those were charges brought against us? Yeah, we get people all excited because we go from town to town preaching the word of God, preaching the gospel. That's what they're saying. He's teaching everywhere he goes. I don't really see any crime in that. But there's something else. John again fills in the blanks for us. It's John 18, verse 36. If you're going, you can go. Otherwise, just listen in. Jesus wants Pilate to understand that the fact that he's a king is not really a threat to any other throne, not yet anyway. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. This is John 18, 36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Take note of this. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. I've noticed we do a little, don't we? And it's important to know that the scripture says we're not even to quarrel. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Now, quarreling, fighting, that all comes natural. Not doing that will require we be empowered supernaturally. But even God's enablement will only work if we set our heart to obey Him. So He tells us what to do and what not to do. If we choose to do right and choose not to do wrong, we still need His empowerment, but we have to make the choice. So I can excuse and just say, well, I'm argumentative by nature. You know, parents used to argue, so I argue. And well, that might be the case, but He's saying, my servant shouldn't be arguing. My servant shouldn't be fighting. Why? Because we're representing the one who didn't do any of those things. Oh, He told the truth. When judgment was due, He pronounced it. But He spoke the truth in love, motivated by a desire to see people transformed and changed. Well, my kingdom is not of this world. And then Pilate says to Jesus, verse 37 of John 18, are you a king then? Jesus said, you rightly say I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is so important. He's telling Pilate, here's how I know who's of the truth. They hear me. In fact, he told his disciples earlier, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They won't follow a stranger. They don't know the voice of strangers. They hear my voice. And it's so essential that we get this. It's why there's no pressure on us as we share the good news, as we share the gospel, as we invite people to study with us. The pressure's not on us, because if they're listening to the Lord, He's going to be speaking to them and drawing them. That's why we give an invitation at the end of every service. I don't know whose heart God is dealing with and who knows the Lord and who doesn't. But what I do know is if you can get past me, and you should do your best to, if you can realize that the Lord is trying to talk to you through His word, and how ironic that He would use my voice to do it, or Bob Coy, for that matter, you know, or Raul Ries, who you can barely understand. God uses all sorts of people to preach a simple message, but it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. And it's about the Messiah who sends the messengers. In any case, he says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says to him, what is truth? A more appropriate question, since truth personified was standing before him, would have been, who is truth? Because Jesus is, of course, the way, the truth, and the life. But when he said this, he went out to the Jews, and get the irony of this, he proclaims the truth. Pilate says, I find no fault in him at all. Later he'll qualify that and say, no fault in related to these charges, but he's saying, I don't see it. You're making accusations? I don't get that. I don't see it. I don't believe it. So Pilate renders his judgment, and it's interesting what goes down here, because he pronounces Jesus innocent, and at this point he should have let him go. I mean, isn't that how a trial works? He's on trial. It's a civil trial. Pilate's the judge. There's no jury. He has absolute jurisdiction. He can make a judgment, and he has. He says, not guilty. So usually you hit the gavel and the guy walks free. Everybody celebrates. But he says, no, this is an issue. This is a problem. And because of the intensity of the accusations and the accusers, he's trying to find a way out of taking responsibility for the judgment that he needs to make, or really the judgment he's already made. He hears the words Galilee, and this kind of excites him. Back in chapter 23, verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, Herod and Pilate are both in Jerusalem because of the Passover feast. Their job, and they regarded themselves, you know, Herod considers himself some kind of a king, and Pilate, you know, he's the governor, but they both are legends in their own mind, and you know, an exaggerated sense of their own importance. Basically, from Rome's perspective, they were there to do one thing, keep the peace. Well, two things, keep the peace and collect the taxes. They wanted the tax money, and they wanted there to be peace wherever they were ruling over people. So Herod's there because the Passover was always a tense time. Pilate's there because the Passover was always a tense time. And what happens, and it's important to note it, if you read Herod and then you read, well, you read in the early part of the Gospels about Herod, and then you read here about Herod. Later in the book of Acts, you'll read about Herod. It's not talking about the same guy. We actually understand this. It's the whole idea of, well, it's a dynasty. It's a family name. There's this Herod, Herod the Great, and then there's another, and then there's another, and another. Sort of like George Foreman, only he did it all at once. Names all his boys George. So you go and, hey, here's George, this is George, this is George, and this is George. And so, yeah, we used to have a drummer who did that very thing. And you know, he named his kid Glenn. And I'm like, oh, Glenn Jr.? He goes, no, my brother's Glenn Jr. And his name's Glenn, his son's name's Glenn, and his other son's name Glenn. So, but I think he was just trying to follow after George Foreman. But in any case, what we have here is not the Herod who had commanded that all the babies be put to death at the time of Jesus' birth. He's long gone. This is another guy. This is the one who had a relationship with John the Baptist. And we know he actually liked John. He used to have John in and listen to John's preaching. And so it seems that God was at least stirring Herod's heart. He was dealing with him. Now we know things go from bad to worse for him. But it's important to know that John dealt with him as if he could convert, as if he might convert. He didn't look at him and say, there's just no way. And we want to have that kind of a heart and those kind of eyes for people. We want to assume the best about them, that if we give them the gospel, God's word can penetrate their hearts and that their lives can be changed. We never want to get to the point where we're prejudging the outcome. In any case, with Herod, well, he's a mess. I mean, the family's dysfunctional with a capital D, and he is absolutely out there. And he sees his brother Philip's wife, and he likes her. I mean, he likes her a little too much. He actually takes her from his brother Philip and makes her his own. Now, he can't legally marry her because she's still married to Philip. And John the Baptist, you got to appreciate this guy. He doesn't care if you're a peasant coming out into the wilderness or a soldier or if you're, you know, Herod the king. No, when he comes up to Herod, he says, hey, it's not lawful for you to take your brother's wife. He calls Herod to repent. He had the same message for every person he came in contact with. He calls him to repent. He rebukes him for his sin. And Herod isn't real fond of all of this, but he doesn't put him to death. And I find that interesting. Instead, he puts him in prison. Well, there's somebody even more upset at John the Baptist, though, than Herod, and that's Herodias. And see, she's really vengeful. And bad guys in Scripture choose to choose really bad gals. It's like you have Ahab, who was the worst king in all of Israel in the northern kingdom, and he ends up hooking up with a gal named Jezebel. And it, you know, there may be some Ahabs that you've met. You never meet anybody named Jezebel. I mean, even in a pagan America, people still, oh, I don't like that name for some reason. It stuck for so long. Well, the same thing is really going on here. I've never met any Herodiases, and in any case, and you could just see how Herod is so magnified, and you know, this guy's named Herod, even though he's down a ways, and then Herodias, and they're together, and John rebukes. Well, long story short, she has her daughter dance for Herod and his drunken party mates, and they're having this big thing, and the daughter dances, and he's pleased, and he offers her anything she wants, and she comes to mom and says, what should I ask for? She says, ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. You see the wickedness and depravity of her heart in a way you don't get to see, well, a lot of people. And so it says Herod, though he didn't want to do it, because he couldn't be embarrassed in front of his guest. He didn't want to be, oh man, what a weasel he turns out to be. He has John beheaded. Now for John, it's bad, but not all bad, because you know that John is going to be there in glory. When we breathe our last or when the rapture happens, either way, we're going to be in glory. We're going to get to hang out with John. And ask him questions, find out more about what went down with him. But the point is this, because of Herod's unwillingness to repent and Herodias' unrepentant heart, absolutely, well, John is put to death. This is that Herod. That's why it's important. And we read of this guy in verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him. He'd heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracle done by him. Here's a guy so blinded, so you know, just clueless. He murders Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, of course, related to Jesus. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He's the one who baptized Jesus. He's the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the one who discipled people and then encouraged them toward Jesus. Man, John is as good as they get. And this is the guy who's murdered him. And so he's thinking, oh, awesome, Jesus, I've heard so much about him. I can't wait to see him. Maybe he'll do some of his stuff for me. But he questioned him, verse 9, with many words. And we read, but he answered him nothing. This, to my knowledge, is the only time Jesus refused to speak to someone at all. Later, he won't answer Pilate, but he's already answered lots of questions. He's kind of done at that point. But he does interact with Pilate. With Herod, he just stares him down. And I remember we last time considered, well, what was the look that Jesus looked at Peter with? And I suggested it would have been a look of compassion, a look of brokenheartedness. I didn't want you to have to go through this. I tried to warn you. I tried to convince you. I believe Jesus would have looked at Peter with a look of compassion, but if Jesus ever looked at anyone with contempt, Herod would have been that guy. And so, in any case, Herod's all excited and Jesus isn't going for any of it. The chief priests and scribes, we read in verse 10, stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. There is a fulfillment of prophecy here as Jesus is mocked and brutally beaten, and the prophecies of Isaiah fulfill literally. In this scenario, also we see Pilate and Herod, who had been at enmity with one another. They were enemies. Now they become friends. Why? Around their mutual abuse and rejection of Jesus. Then we read in verse 13 here in Luke 23. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them or one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Now, again, he says, "I find no fault in him." He qualifies it concerning the charges of which you accuse him. Herod didn't find any fault in him. And then he says, "Nothing deserving of death has been done by him." And verse 16 makes no sense in light of all of that. He says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." I'm wondering if you were in court. And by the way, the earlier trials were all about Jesus incriminating himself. They were trying to get him to say something that they could use against him. You know, our legal system is based on, the laws of the scripture. And one of the laws we have, it has to do with self-incrimination. I don't know, it's the fourth or the Fifth Amendment. Yeah, I'm always interested in, you know, who knows, because you probably found out. But anyway, Jesus did incriminate himself because he always told the truth. And the issue here is Pilate has pronounced him innocent, not just once, not twice, again and again. And then he says, but I'll go ahead and chastise him. Let me ask you, when you get to the end of a court case and they say not guilty, I'll beat him a little and let him go. You're like, wait a minute, not guilty. Did you hear? Not guilty. But Jesus doesn't say anything. He allows it all. Why? Because of the prophecies related to the, well, all that would happen to him leading up to and culminating on the cross. I'll chastise him and release him. But they say, not this man, but Barabbas. Barabbas, he had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion. So we know he is what they are saying Jesus is. Somebody who is leading the people astray. And for murder. Someone asked me last night, why do you think they put rebellion before murder? And I think I had an answer for this one and still do. While murder is certainly a horrific crime, in the minds of the Romans, rebellion to Rome is even worse, see? It's like, well, nothing would be less tolerated than rebellion to Rome. And that's really what they're trying to say about Jesus. He is against Rome, because they know that will force Pilate's hand. Well, he wanting to release Jesus, wishing to release Jesus, verse 20, again called out to them, but they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. It's only been days since the shouts, the cries were, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And those disciples so excited, thinking, man, it's happening. We're here. The kingdom's about to be established. They're hiding out now for fear of their lives and wondering what's happening to Jesus. Well, he says to him a third time, verse 22, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Again, a miscarriage of justice. And it brings us to John 19. Just six verses, and then we'll look at a few more. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That scourging, by the way, was 40 stripes minus one. The one they didn't give him was supposed to be for mercy's sake. Now, tradition tells us that one way they used the scourging was to elicit confession of unsolved crimes. So if the stripe went upon your back and you cried out, hey, I did this or I'm guilty of that, the next stripe supposedly would be lighter. If that be true, every stripe would have been more intense than the one that preceded it, because Jesus had no crimes to confess. He had no sin to confess. And so they scourged him. Many men died of this scourging, kept them from even happened to take him to and nail him to the cross, deal with that whole issue. But Jesus survives the scourging. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put on him a purple robe. And they said, hail, King of the Jews. They struck him with their hands. Pilate went out and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him. And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold, the man. Now, I can't say this with assurance, but to me, I see Pilate at least showing Jesus respect. While he had nothing but contempt for the religious leaders of Israel, and they had nothing but contempt for him, he brings Jesus out and he says, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said, you take and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And again, you crucify him? I'm telling you he's innocent. Now Matthew, and you don't have to go there, Matthew 27, 24 fills in yet another blank. When he saw he could not prevail, but that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it. I'd like to suggest that if you're the judge and someone's on trial and you found them innocent, you don't get to wash your hands and say, well, I'm innocent in the blood of this just person. No, Pilate is as guilty as he can be because he knows these charges are trumped up charges. And he's allowing the people to manipulate him. Why? Fear of consequence, fear of Rome hearing that things got out of control and that he couldn't control those people. Well, all the people answered and said, and it's Matthew 27, 25, make a mental note, his blood be on us and on our children. They call down a curse, but they don't just call it on themselves. They call it on themselves and their children. And by the way, less than 40 years after this, the Romans would surround the city. Titus and his armies would take it and destroy the temple and burn the city and murder multitudes of these guys, taking the rest of them captive. His blood be on us and on our children. Well, John 19:7, the Jews answer him, we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. They actually get to the real charge, the actual charge that they're concerned with, blasphemy. He claims to be one with the Father. They get it. And when Pilate heard that, he was more afraid. And he went into the praetorium and says to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said, are you not speaking to me? Don't you know I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power against me unless it were given you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greatest sin. Jesus had earlier told his disciples, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father in heaven. And he's just telling Pilate, it's not like Pilate is a pawn in all this. He's making decisions. And he's trying to avoid responsibility. He's doing all he can to keep from accepting the responsibility he ultimately will be judged for. But Pilate, from this point, tries to release him. And the Jews cry out, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. The noose is tightening here, and you have to see it. The noose is on Pilate's neck, not Jesus. Pilate is just backed into a corner. They're saying, hey, you let this guy go? You're against Caesar. Pilate therefore heard that saying. He brought Jesus and sat him in the judgment seat in a place called a pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. But it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Earlier, behold the man. Now behold your king. But they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered. Now these are the religious leaders of Israel. We have no king but Caesar. They're saying, hey, we're faithful to Caesar. We're honoring Caesar. We're following Caesar. They were supposed to be following and faithful and representing the Lord. In any case, verse 23 of Luke 23. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. The voices of the men and the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Two thoughts. First of all, Barabbas here, the first guilty man to go free because Jesus is substituted for him. And you have to know that the freedom we found in Christ, the forgiveness of sin, is all about his sacrifice in our place on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. The other issue here, Jesus has faced six trials, but they're really seven pictures. When he stood before Annas, it was really Annas who was on trial. When he stood before Caiaphas, it was Caiaphas that was on trial. When he stood before the Sanhedrin was on trial. When he stood before Pilate, it was Pilate. When he stood before Herod, it was Herod. When he comes back to Pilate, it's Pilate. And then there's the people. They handed him over. The religious leaders, the mob of people, some of them potentially had been in that crowd hearing or even chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And now the chant is, crucify him, crucify him. The point is this. We don't sit in judgment on the word of God. It sits in judgment on us. And we don't judge Jesus and decide what he said or what he meant. No, he sits in judgment on us. And yes, every one of those trials took place, but in every case, Annas had a choice and Caiaphas had a choice and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod and the people, they had a choice and you have a choice as well. The scriptures couldn't be clearer in this issue. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things become new. Not only was Barabbas set free, we'll find next time the thief on the cross is forgiven and promised paradise with the Lord. This day you'll be with me in paradise. So the question becomes, well, what happens to us when we pass from this life to the next? You know that the statistics on this are, well, they're staggering. 1 out of 1, 100 out of 100. Everybody dies. And the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And every person here will stand in one of two judgments. If you were a believer in Jesus, and by that I mean you don't just affirm who he is, but you've surrendered your life to him. You believe he died not just for sinners, but for you and for your sins. And you've surrendered your life because he gave his life. If you're there, you will stand in a judgment where your works will be judged and you'll be rewarded for those works that survived the fires of God's judgment. But if you continue in sin, in rebellion, if you continue to resist the work of the Lord as he tries to convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, you will stand a millennium later in a judgment where no believer will be. Only unbelievers, and everyone will hear, depart from me. Everyone will hear it. And the judgment will be eternal. And so here's the point. You have a choice. We all have a choice. Those guys had a choice. We have a choice. And if you choose to confess your sin, he promises to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, to start fresh with you. A child of God, born again of his spirit, adopted into his family. And I want to give you that opportunity right now. Lord, thank you for every person you